Joshua chapter 2. I'm going to read the whole chapter, and then throughout the sermon, I'll make references to some of the verses. Joshua chapter 2. Then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men as spies secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." Verse 6. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now before they laid down, she came up to them on the roof and said to them, "I know that the Yahweh has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Yahweh dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you, for the Yahweh your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Yahweh, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father, and my mother, and my brothers, and my sisters, with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and this will come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Verse 15. Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was on the city wall, so that she was living on the wall. You can see that on the back of your notes. Verse 16, she said to them, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you, and hide yourselves there for 3 days until the pursuers return. Then afterward, you may go on your way." The men said to her, "We shall be free from this oath to which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself and to the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. It shall come about that anyone who goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be free. But anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us swear." She said, "According to your words, so be it." So she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and came to the hill country and remained there for 3 days until their pursuers returned. Now the pursuers had sought them all along the road, but had not found them. Then the two men returned and came down from the hill country and crossed over and came to Joshua, the son of Nun, and they related to him all that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, "Surely the Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. Moreover, all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us." Father, as we come into your word this morning, as we continue to worship you and to thank you for your faithfulness, even as we see in this reading of your text that you were faithful to your promise to give the land. Lord, we pray now that you would continue in your faithfulness. We think of Psalm 19, but says the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives, causes the soul even to repent. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you revive us and give us repentance through the teaching and preaching of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are times in your life when you must stand alone against the world for God. I'm sure there have been times, maybe at work, maybe with your family, maybe with your friends, maybe in a college classroom, you had to stand alone against the world for God. Sometimes we succeed and sometimes we fail. Has it ever felt to you that when you stand up for Christ, that you're standing against the world alone? I know there have been many times, I would imagine, that that's happened to you. It's happened to me. It happened to a man in the 4th century. His name was Athanasius. And he stood up against the whole world for the deity of Christ. In fact, he stood up so much for the deity of Christ that he was exiled 5 different times from Rome. He was basically fighting against the entire church, to a very large degree, had denied the deity of Christ. Most of the pastors and theologians had denied the deity of Christ. And not just one emperor, but several emperors exiled him from Rome at least 5 times. And so eventually, the church had a phrase, contra mundum, this Latin phrase, which meant basically Athanasius against the world. How would you like it if all the believers you knew, if all the famous theologians and pastors that you were aware of, and the President of the United States of America and the whole Senate and the whole Congress said, we're tired of you theologically, you're way off, you're banished from the U.S. Leave us, never come back. Either that or we'll execute you. That was basically the situation that Athanasius was in. He endured. He'd kept teaching and preaching the truth and the faith. And eventually God used him to bring the church back on course in regard to the deity of Christ. He stood alone against the world in many ways that we will never have to. And he succeeded, not because he was such a spiritual giant, but because he trusted the unfailing promises of God. This morning, this whole passage that we'll be looking at is mainly about this. How can you stand alone against the world for God? When you trust and act on the unfailing promises of God, then you can stand alone against the world for God. This morning, to get at this dominant theme in Joshua chapter 2, we're going to ask 2 basic questions. How do we understand Joshua chapter 2 correctly? And then after that, how do we apply Joshua chapter 2 and this main theme of standing alone against the world for God and for Christ and even for the people of God? But before we apply this passage, we need to understand it. So there's many questions, and I'll try to be as brief as I can, that I want us to ask and answer so we can properly understand Joshua chapter 2. The first question then is this. Was Joshua sending the spies secretly into the land sinful? Some commentators, some theologians would say that it was wrong. Joshua and the Israelites lacked faith. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, sent spies secretly. Were they not trusting God because the spies went clandestine into the land? Perhaps they would be like our special forces, going behind the scenes secretly, spying out the land, gathering information. Was that an act of distrust in God? No, Actually, they were following a biblical principle. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send out for yourself men, so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to the sons of Israel. You shall send a man from each of their father's tribes, everyone a leader among them." That was a biblical command that God had given earlier to Moses when they were spying out the land. Joshua is continuing to follow that same principle. We must never put God's sovereignty over against man's responsibility. There is a strategy and means that God will use, even though God sovereignly gives the land. So no, Joshua and the Israelites at this point, they were in not sin. They were following a biblical command / principle that had already been established and set down. But a second question then is this. When you look at the text, it's rather a unique text in several different ways. But one of the ways that's unique is you see these Israelites, these two spies, chapter 2, verse 1, says they went and came into the house of a harlot, a prostitute. So then the second question is that. Is it wrong for these spies to go into a house of a prostitute? Here are these spies representing Yahweh, the people of God, and they go into a house of a prostitute. Is that sinful? Is that wrong? Again, with this question and in this context, no. If you turn over the notes that you have, on the back of those notes, you can see what her house may have looked like. What it may have looked like, gathering data from the text of Scripture, but also from doing archaeology there at the site in Jericho, there have been two walls, and on top of the wall, they would have had basically this slab going around on the top part, almost like a fort, and there they would build homes and houses, and hers was against the outside of that wall. What's interesting to note is that you can read Josephus, ancient historian, other ancient historians, the ancient Near East custom would be that often you would have an inn, a tavern, a way station, kind of like a hotel. In that hotel, you could get food, you could get dinner, you could get lodging, and there may also be prostitutes there. So it is not that these spies of Israel's were seeking to be immoral. They knew where to get information. So you have this station, this lodge, this place where everybody in towns are, you know, foreigners, strangers, travelers, businessmen. They all come here. Some have legitimate business. Some have immoral business. But it's a place to gather to get information. And that is why they were there, lodging and information. But what is interesting is apparently their plan didn't work. Verse 2, the king of Jericho, some men from Israel are here, were in danger. So they apparently go to this house. Note, it's emphasizing house. They go to this home, this place of lodging, where Rahab is at, and she was a prostitute, but they were found out. But was it sinful for them to go there? For them in this place, this time, this context, no. Apparently they were going there to get information. They could get food. They could get lodging there. But then, of course, we come to this, and I'm trying to do these questions quickly. But then we come to the third question is, what about her lie? The king sends word to Rahab. So apparently soldiers come to her house. And they ask her in verse 3, "Hey, these men that have come to you, they entered your house, right? Bring them out." And she says in verse 4, "Yes, the men came to me, but I really don't know where they're from." And we know by reading the text that was a what? She wasn't even trying to bend the truth. That's a bold-faced lie, right? She knew exactly where they came from. And you can read on throughout the passage, verse 6, "But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them." And verse 5, she says that she sent the men on. So Rahab, she's not telling the truth. Is that justified? Is that a sin? Is it not a sin? And there are books and papers and articles and internet blogs. You could study this probably the rest of the year. So I'm going to be very simple, be very basic. Okay, God says, do not lie. Okay, children, just because Rahab lied and Abraham lied doesn't mean you lie. Okay, God says, do not lie. Now, the argument briefly then will be, but there are some people that don't deserve the truth, right? There are some people that don't deserve truth. So perhaps that Rahab was somewhat justified because she's seeking to protect the people of God. Realize, however, by way of illustration, we don't love others because they deserve to be loved. We don't seek to be kind to other people because they're kind to us. And in Scripture, when God says, do not lie, he doesn't say, don't lie because people deserve the truth. Rather, because we're created in the image of God, because we are redeemed by God like the Israelites were, and because he's given us the law, then we speak truth. Now later we'll look at James chapter 2 and Hebrews chapter 11. In both those passages, Rahab is honored as being a woman of what? Of faith, not of deceit. Well then what does that tell us? Well, this passage is not trying to zero in on Rahab's lie. It's trying to zero in on Rahab's faith. She did have faith. It wasn't perfect faith, but she did have faith. She trusted God. She had a true confession and allegiance and submission to Yahweh, although imperfect. We can consider Abraham. Genesis 20, Abraham lies, but yet Abraham is called the father of faith. You know, in one sense, we can understand that because we are imperfect, we need the faith. We need to believe and to trust God and not ourselves because we are imperfect. Now, that doesn't mean that if you are in a situation that you have to say everything about everything. There were times when I was in India and a customs official would say, why are you here? And I would say, well, my tourist visa says I'm a tourist. He said, okay, but you've been here for 11 years. And I'd say, I love India. You know, I'm seeking not to lie. So he goes, it's just strange that you've been here for 11 years as a tourist. You can't be touring all the time, so what do you do? And I said, I volunteer to teach at a Bible seminary. And every single time, they said, okay, stamped my passport. And then they say, wait. And I say, yes. Are you getting paid from Indians for that? And I said, no, I'm not. And they said, okay, because if you were, then you'd have to get on a work visa. I said, okay, thank you. You don't have to say everything about everything. There was never a time when a customs official, and many, many, many times, I was in custom off, I was with the assistant chief of police for Mumbai. And I was with my friend, who was this charismatic in his theology. This is kind of a tangent, but to highlight the faithfulness and goodness of God. I told my buddy, I said, whatever you do, don't tell this assistant chief of police from Mumbai that I'm a missionary. Don't tell him. So he told me, Tom, you have to have faith. So all of my goods, all of Lisa's and I, all of our goods and all of that was on a pallet in customs in Mumbai. We couldn't get it out, so I had to see this assistant chief of police. First thing my friend says is, this is my friend Tom. He's a missionary here. He's here to teach the Bible. So I'm, oh, great. You know, I'm getting kicked out. So the assistant chief of police said, what are you doing here? And I said, I'm here to teach the Bible. I teach the Bible. And he goes, okay, don't cause any trouble. If you have to cause trouble, then I might have to ask you to leave. But otherwise, you're okay. Now, when I met that assistant chief of police, I didn't say, you know what, you're a Hindu, and unless you bow down right now and get on your knees and pledge your life to Jesus Christ, you're going to go to hell. If I would have said that, he would have done what? Okay? So, thinking about Rahab, was her lie justified? You know, we don't want to throw stones at her and be mean to her. Certainly, we are in situations ourselves where we have not told truth. And this passage is highlighting her faith. But because there's so many articles about it, I thought then briefly we should address it. Lying is not justifiable. However, you don't have to say everything about everything. Okay? So that's how I would deal with that point in this text. Well, there's another question that pops out of this true story, is this cord, this scarlet cord that Rahab placed out of her window, according to the spies of Israel. Was this scarlet cord representing the blood of Jesus? Verse 21, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. Many theologians, many preachers, some commentaries, not most, but some commentaries will say this scarlet cord or thread represents the blood of Jesus. That was a teaching, as far as we know, goes back to the church father Clement. I would suggest that it does not. And what many do is they say, well, it's scarlet, it's red, that's the color of blood, and it's out of the window, so it's very similar to Passover. And they put the blood on the doorpost and the lentils. It's very similar to that. I would suggest that that is not the reference point for preaching Christ or understanding Christ in this text. Rather, the scarlet cord is a scarlet cord, and it's telling the Israelites, we're keeping our pledge, we're being faithful, that is, Rahab is, and God will, don't bring slaughter to our house, spare us. There's no place in the New Testament where it talks about this scarlet cord. There's the Hebrew word scarlet cord means scarlet cord. So I wouldn't go that direction, but I would say this, is that the great-great-grandmother of David was who? Rahab. If you go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, in the lineage of Jesus Christ is a former prostitute. In the lineage of your Lord and your Master and your Savior, humanly speaking, is a former prostitute, a former pagan, a former idol worshiper, Rahab. That is one of the areas that I would use to preach Christ from this passage. But as we're looking at this then, fifthly, I want us to zero down on what is the intention of this passage before we look at its application. What is the main purpose of this passage? And if you look at the back of your notes, I've given you a brief outline, a brief summary of the flow. Verse 1 would be the commencement of the story. Joshua sends out, he commissions these spies on their mission, and they go into Jericho. You can see this in verse 1. And they go and they lodge in Rahab's house. But then verses 2 and 3, you see the conflict of the story. The king of Jericho, they had city-states. The city of Jericho would have been similar to Singapore in terms of it's not part of a country. The city itself is its own state or its own country. It's independent. And so here you have the conflict. They're wanting to know the Israel spies, or are they here? We want them. You know, they want to capture them, perhaps torture them, get information, and kill them. But then, really, you have this, the center of the story, if you want, the climax of the story. You see this in verses 4 to 21. And there is some narrative, but most of it is dialogue. And a lot of it is confession by Rahab of her faith in Yahweh. And then secondly, there's this pledge of allegiance and swearing, this covenant that's made between Rahab and the spies. You see that in verses 4 to 21. But then verses 22 to 24 then are going to sum up this brief scene, this brief story, and then it concludes with a summary statement of their purpose in verse 24, of what the spies of Israel gathered from their time in Jericho and from their time with this woman that had believed in Yahweh. This is their assessment. Surely the Lord, and here's the phrase again we've seen already many times, surely Yahweh has given all the land into our hands. He's promised it. He did it. The land is ours. And he gives an illustration on how he knows that. All the inhabitants of the land have melted away before us. They've lost courage. They've lost hope. They understand that Yahweh is the great God and all that he's done through Israel. Now, how would the spies know this? Because there were men that were chasing them. Those men that were chasing them, their hearts didn't seem to have melted. They were chasing the spies. How would the spies have known? They were believing and trusting the conversion testimony of Rahab, a former prostitute. So you have these spies, and their life is potentially in great danger. They go into Jericho at the risk of their own life to spy out the land, to gather information, to see what the Lord is doing. They hear this testimony of how God has converted Rahab from her own lips. As they secretly entered into Jericho, they secretly leave. They wait 3 days. They return back over the Jordan, back to Shittim, back to Joshua, and report to him that the land is ours. How do they know? Because the testimony of a woman, Canaanite, and former prostitute that Yahweh had wonderfully saved. So you have the spies that were alone again in this foreign land against these foreign gods and foreign people that wanted to kill them. And then at the same time, you have Rahab, who apparently, at least the only one in Jericho, that knew Yahweh. She was standing alone against the world of Canaan and Jericho for God. Because of that, because of this flow of this scene and Joshua, that's why I say that when you need to stand alone against the world for Christ, that's when we must trust and act on the unfailing promises of God. Friends will fail us. Family will fail us. Our own strength is finite and will fail us, but there is one person that we can trust. We can trust the Lord Jesus Christ and his promises that he will not fail. Now, based upon that then, that brief and quick understanding of this true story in Joshua chapter 2, then how can we apply and implement this into our lives? What is God's intention for us? Yes, stand against the world, even stand alone when you must by trusting and acting on then fulfilling promises of God. But what does that look like? And I want to give you 3 words that began with B to help us. Okay? That is to help us to understand how we can stand alone against the world by trusting and acting on the unfailing promises of God. That's what these Israelite spies were doing, according to verse 24. And part of them doing this was based on a conversion testimony of a foreign Canaanite woman that they were going into the land to kill, right? And God saves her. And then through her testimony, they say, God is doing great things. He's given us the land. He's going to give us the whole land. He saved her. Let's trust God. Based upon that, Joshua 3, 4, and 5, they crossed the Jordan. How then can we implement this? So the first B word is this. Be sure that your view of God is the most magnificent in the universe. Be sure that your view of God is huge. My children, if I'm walking with them and they see a pine tree, a big pine tree, Thomas and Elizabeth will go, Daddy, Daddy, Daddy,
so big. Never I see big, huge pine tree, biggest of all. You know, it's so sweet, and just this wonder that they have in their heart and their eyes are just, and then we'll go around a corner. Daddy, 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 biggest, even bigger. If our view, our understanding of who our Lord and our God was, then we might have the same kind of tender, broken hearts, hearts filled with wonder and amazement. Look at what Rahab says in verse 11. For the Lord your God, that is Yahweh, your God, he is God. That is, she is saying in verse 11, she's, you know, there were 12, 13 more, 15 gods, however many gods in Canaan. Yahweh, who you worship, he is the true God. Secondly, basically, he is in control of all things. He's God, he's Yahweh, and heaven above and earth beneath. The whole universe on earth, all the heavens, they belong to him. He also does great things for his people. You can see verse 9. I know that Yahweh has given you the land. We're all afraid. We know how the Red Sea parted. We know how God, through you, destroyed all these pagans. God is all powerful. And he is everywhere. And even the word Yahweh means he is what he is, the self-sufficient God. Based upon what she had heard, not a track that she got, not seen a video, not seen a Piper or a MacArthur or a Bauckham preach the word, hearing a story. She didn't see a video. She didn't have a blog. Somehow she heard the great and terrible things that Yahweh had done. This is a confession of faith. God, Yahweh, he is not just your God, he is the God. And we know God saves her. We know from what Scripture says. As I mentioned, James chapter 2. And James chapter 2 is not talking about justification by faith, that is how to go to heaven, but faith is justified by works, that is, faith demonstrates that it is true by its work. You can see in James chapter 2 verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? That is, that she demonstrates her true faith in Yahweh because she protects and cares for the Israelite spies. Her true confession of faith helps her to stand alone against the world. She can do great things for God because her God is great. The larger and bigger our understanding of the Lord is, the more inclined that we will be to stand alone against the world. If you have an opportunity to stand up and confess Christ before some part of the world, and you don't do it because of fear, then you're saying that the world or that college teacher or that relative or that spouse or that friend or that neighbor, they are bigger, they are more significant, they are more powerful, they have more value than Yahweh. Here you have Rahab that would not have a tenth of a five-year-old in this congregation. See, Rahab would not have probably a tenth of their knowledge. But what she did know of Yahweh, she treasured. And she was able to stand alone against the world for God. May God, by his grace, give us a biblical view and picture of the largeness of God. Even the Hebrew word for glory, kabod, is the idea of weightiness. That is, that God has serious weight, infinite significance. The only way I know of getting this extremely biblical but large understanding, a high view of our exalted real God, is by reading the Word, memorizing the Word, and then again reciting the Word of God back to yourself. And then when you're in those situations where your faith is being tried, by God's grace, by prayer, you obey and you stand alone for God. And then you see God work and do great things. And you can imagine that Rahab's faith must just have continued to grow and grow and grow as he steps out in faith, obeys God, and God does something great. Perhaps you're not seeing God do something great because you're not taking a step of faith and a risk like Rahab and the spies did, because your view of God may be too small. Be sure your view of God is magnificent. Second, believe that God can do great things to unlikely people. Believe that God can do great things through unlikely people. God saved this Canaanite. And the way this passage is, it's just so marvelous. During the ancient Near East, during this time, age, and day, and even maybe some of the Hebrews would have this mindset. That is, first, this is a woman. Is God going to reveal himself to a woman? Come on. That would have been the mindset. Then a Canaanite? We're going to go to Canaan and we're going to slaughter them. A prostitute? If you thought that God would come and reveal himself to anybody, do you think that it would be an utterly immoral woman? I would say no. God's going to go to somebody that is, you know, really like a very moral guy that does a lot of nice things in a neighborhood. That's who God is going to save. God goes to an utterly morally bankrupt woman that worships other gods and saves her. He's able. He's able to save. Matthew chapter 19, verse 26. Remember what Jesus said after the encounter with the rich young ruler? And the disciples were thinking, who can be saved, God? Who can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Is there somebody in your life? I think of my father. I know many of you, and we're all praying for our relatives and fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters. And at times we can thank God. Can God really save them? I mean, I've been praying now for over 30 years for my dad's salvation. He's not saved. It is not because of lack of power. God is able. If he can save this Canaanite woman, then he can save anyone. And underneath this idea, remember also, as I mentioned earlier, that God did not use a blimp. He didn't use a puppet show. He didn't use a MP3, didn't use a cassette player. Apparently, didn't use a track. We have to read in between the lines. How did she hear about Yahweh? She hid the spies because she trusted Yahweh. It wasn't that the spies preached to her. They were going to slaughter the whole city. What happened? Perhaps there were men, others that came into the hotel/way station/bar, whatever it was, and were talking about Yahweh. Look at all that God has done. Their God is the real God. He's done all these things. God worked in her heart, regenerated her, and she bowed the knee to Yahweh. God is able to save. Also, underneath this idea that God can use the totally unlikely, first he can save them, but then secondly, even somebody that is here at Pilgrim that is unlikely to be spiritual and to be godly and to do something great, God can do something utterly magnificent with them. There are times when we're tempted to think about different people in the church, every church I've been in, this person is a loser. Spiritually, they're never going to be where they should be at for Christ. What can happen at times is what? You have people at times, I'm not saying always, but at times, you have some people as they grow in Christ, they can grow really strong, and then they get at a certain point and they just begin to coast. And there are some of the most unlikely people that we thought would ever amount to anything for Christ, and they end up being fortresses for Jesus Christ. Isn't that what 1 Corinthians 1 teaches us? That God saves and sanctifies and even grows who? Those that are not. Those that are nobodies. And maybe we need to repent about some understandings and perceptions we have of people at PBC. Maybe there's brothers or sisters you have, and you think, God, you're never going to work in them. They're saved, but they're just barely saved. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe you're thinking, my spouse is just, spiritually, they're just a dud. And you've given up on them. God is able. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you've given up on your kids. My kid's too far gone. Maybe he's saved, but he secretly plays Medal of Honor in the room at night, staying up till 2 a.m. And he's not reading his Bible. Well, praise God he's not smoking marijuana at the 2 a.m. in the room. But God can sanctify him. God can use him. God can grow him. We should not lose hope. We believe that God saves and can even use the most unlikely of people. You remember William Cooper? The guy tried to commit suicide numerous times. Numerous times. I think only one person didn't give up on him, and that was, besides God, that would have been John Newton. The songs and the poetry that William Cooper wrote have blessed many, 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 many thousands. Maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you know that you're a spiritual dud. Maybe you know that you're not where you're at with Christ. You know that you're a very unlikely person for God to ever use. Good. That's a good place to be in when you realize that you don't have what it takes. You don't have the righteousness. You don't have the spirituality. You don't have the holiness. Good. Repent. Ask God to change your heart. Ask God in Christ to grow you. God can do it. He's able. Perhaps you're not saved, and you're saying, my sin is hidden, and it's gross, and it's disgusting, and nobody knows about it, and I'm not even saved, and I have to drag myself to church, but God would never forgive me. My immorality, physically, or even my head, it's too disgusting. It's horrible. If God can save an idol-worshipping, perverted woman, then He can save you, right? If God can take a murderer that was a legalistic criminal before God, the Apostle Paul, murderer. If God can save these two people on these two extreme ends, a crazy, immoral woman and a man that was also immoral, but in a self-righteous, legalistic way, then God can save you. God can save you. Be sure, believe. And then third, because God always keeps His promises, take a risk for His kingdom. Or if you want to, you can say, be willing to take a risk for God and for Christ, because God does keep His promises. Now, we have already talked about this some, but think about this. You had the 40 years before this, you had Israel at the south, not on the east of Israel like they were now, but they were on the south side, poised to go into the land. But to do so, they would have to take a risk. They would have to cross the Jordan. And there were giants in the land. Remember? And out of the 12 tribes of Israel, out of those spies, two from maybe one that went, you only had two of them, Joshua and Caleb, that believed God and believed God's promises and were willing to take the risk. You had the rest of Israel did not want to take the risk, and retreated, and then they ruined their lives. They thought, if we protect ourselves and don't take the risk, but retreat from risk and danger, we'll be okay. But they ruined their lives, didn't they? And it is only when the nation Israel, being led by Joshua, was willing to cross the Jordan and, humanly speaking, not retreat, but take a risk, that they won everything. We see even here Rahab, who she could have curried favor with the king of Jericho by saying, "The spies are on the roof. Go kill them." She would have been safe. She would have been safe. Maybe got some gold coinage. Rahab, the slayer of Israel. But instead, she chose to walk by faith. Not perfect faith, but growing faith. She risked her life in ways that we will never, never, never have to risk our lives. And she was, men, a woman that was a relatively new convert that used to be a prostitute. She risked her life stepping out in faith for Yahweh and even for the people of God. She laid down her life. Are you and I willing to take such risks to leave our comfort zones and not to retreat? When I say risk, I mean doing something for God, for Christ, according to His Word, that may cost you something. But you're willing to do it to see God glorified. Now, we'll end shortly, but there's a few things to think about that I want you to think about when we talk about risk. And we'll do this quickly. One is, you want to be sure it's based upon God's Word. What has God commanded you to do? God had commanded the Israelites to go into Israel. They knew that. They based their risk on God's Word. God doesn't take risks because God knows everything and He's all-powerful. But because God is all-powerful and knows everything, we take the risks based upon His omniscience and Word and power and love and faithfulness. But what we do know is that God wants us to love others, speak the truth, witness for Christ, to forgive, to give sacrificially, especially when it hurts and it costs us. But there are times, right, when we need to take risks, and the Bible doesn't say, this is what you must do. The Bible never said, The Bible never said, Lisa, take the biggest risk of your life by marrying Tom Shuck. Okay? She stepped out in faith and took a risk to marry me. And then we went to India for 11 years. And she had to take more risks. The Bible never says, thou must be a missionary, Tom. So when I talk about risks, number one, what I mean is God's Word is clear, you do it. But there are areas in our life where we believe God wants us to do something. It's in that area we have to be careful. We don't want to follow Satan's voice, for example, when Satan told Jesus, oh, God is faithful, you're God's anointed, jump off the temple. God will catch you. And even quoted scripture. Okay, so we don't want to, I'm not talking about presumptuous risks. The spies didn't go into Jericho and go, behold the glory of God! And take out a sword and say, come on, we're Israel. They went in secretly. And they had to go by God's timing and God's Word and even by God's leaders. Okay, so there's the biblical command, but there is these biblical principles that we, you know, God commands us to make disciples of all the nation. Am I being impacted by that to be a missionary? Well, maybe. Let me pray about it. Let me get advice. Let me talk to my parents. Let me talk to elders. Let me talk to others. So am I being clear? It's not just God wants me to go to Iran and I'm going to go to Tehran and stand on a street corner and preach Jesus. You can do that and you'll probably be beheaded. Okay? So take a risk. I'm not saying that you don't do something that is not dangerous, but first something that's biblical, Okay. Then after that, by biblical principles. And then briefly, a third, think about need. What is needed? What resources has God given you that you can meet? Is there somebody at church that you need to give them something? It may be physical. It may be prayer. It may be a lunch. It may be a hug. I'm not sure. What do you have that others need? Maybe God is calling you to be a missionary. Most of you here know truckloads more Bible, doctrine, and theology than 99% of the souls in the 1040 window, Northern Africa all the way through the Middle East, past India, a little bit down into Southeast Asia. You know that there's about 16,000 people groups? How many of those have been reached? You might think 15,000. Out of it's, I think, 16,809. Out of that 16,000, only 7,000 have been reached. There are people groups in India of 1 million people, 2 million. Mahar, Madhuri, some others that don't even have a Bible yet. We often think the whole world is reached. And in terms of maybe area, you know, like there's a witness there. Generally, yes. But at the same time, you have people groups within some of those areas that don't even have a Bible still. Is God calling one of you? You have so much in this church. Is God calling you to take a risk? I praise God that you supported us and the Swifts for many, many years. As I've said, you supported Lisa and I more financially than our home church did. And our home church had 10,000 people. And you supported us more. And you've prayed faithfully. But is it time to go? Is it time for you to be like a Rahab or like a Joshua and the spies and go into a foreign land? And with lots of prayer and with lots of wisdom, stand alone for Christ. Consider it. And then fourthly, talking about taking a risk for God, based it upon the Word, biblical principles. What do you have that others don't have? Well, number one, the gospel. But then fourthly, underneath this, take a risk, is this. Ask yourself about your motives, and we'll close and wrap up with this. Ask yourself your motives. One pastor talked about this idea of risk-taking and motives, and he said, a wrong motive is this. It's taking a risk, and God's going to get the glory because I'm such a valiant risk-taker. God's going to get the glory because I'm such a great hero to the Christian faith. That's the wrong motivation. A more biblical motivation. There's a need and a possibility that I can meet that need by God's grace, and I'm going to overcome obstacles of fear by grace to get there. If I can meet this need by God's grace and overcome any obstacles of fear to get there, then I will do that. Are you taking risks at all? I mean, standing alone. Do you place yourself in a situation, I don't mean in a dangerous place, but are you with enough unbelievers that you have to stand alone against the world? Jesus said we're not of the world, but we are in the world. All of us eventually will have opportunity and opportunities to stand alone against the world and realize that I've said over and over and over again against the world, and this is why. You can only really be for the world if you stand against the world. If you stand with the world, for the world, without standing against it, then you really can't be for it. It's only when we are not of the world, but in the world, and on our knees in prayer, getting God's grace, that we can stand up alone before the world, for Christ and then impact that world for God. So my desire this morning is never really, but of course this morning, not to lay a guilt trip on you. You must stand against the world. If God wants to convict you with guilt, good. I'll let the Spirit do that. But my desire is that you would see Rahab, this Canaanite woman that used to be a prostitute. God saved her and used her in a great way through her faith, illustrating the greatness of God. And we need to then be encouraged. If the spies and Rahab could stand alone against the world because of how God is faithful to keep his promises, then by God's grace in Christ, so can you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this chapter, and we thank you for the great examples we see in Rahab and in the spies. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for verse 24, where it talks about your faithfulness, that you are faithful to give the land that you had promised. And so, Lord, we know that because you're faithful to love, you're faithful to give grace, you're faithful to give strength, your Spirit gives us courage, and even you pour your love into our hearts, Lord. You are faithful to all your promises, to never leave us and to never forsake us and to be with us, Lord. And we can do all things through you who strengthens us. We can be content then in any situation because you're committed to meet our needs. And so by your grace, Lord, I pray that all of us would be enabled by your precious presence and by your promises to stand alone against a dark world, especially in what it could be, it seems, by our human eyes, the end of time. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.